Now, I'd like to read with you, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in just one verse, please. 1 verse. He has just made reference to the fact that some men's sins are open before and some follow after. And then he says in verse 25, likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. We have before us the issue of man's work before God in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. And the first thing I would like you to notice from this passage is that we should not judge by appearances now. We say time will tell, but it's really eternity that's going to tell, isn't it? And there are many things that the world, or at least Christendom, is impressed with, but it has not been done under the eye of God, not been done for the glory of God. And God looks at it and says, well, what do you expect me to do with that? On the other hand, there are those who, not through any motive of their own, simply God has used them as encouragement to us, and we see the works that they do, and we thank God for them. You think of a man like George Mueller and the tremendous encouragement his life in ministry has been. He didn't do it for that purpose, but it has been an encouragement to us, knowing that if God is able to look after 2,000 orphans, maybe we can trust God for two. Maybe we can trust him for a little, at least, if God was able to do that in the life of a man like that. But the apostle is quick to go on and say that we ought not to think that because we don't see anything happening, that nothing is happening. That tends to be a problem with us, doesn't it? You see, if you're looking to men to support you, then you're going to do a fair bit of advertising, and you're going to let people know what wonderful things you're doing, because nobody wants to back a loser. And so you want to give them the impression that God is really using you so that they'll keep the funds coming. But if you're just looking to the Lord to provide your need, you just go ahead, and you don't worry about whether everybody knows what's going on. As long as the Lord knows, he keeps good accounts, and you just carry on with God. So as a result, many of God's dear people don't know what's happening. Don't know what's happening in North America, let alone on the mission field. And the good things that are happening and the ways that God is blessing, they just don't hear about it. So that ought to be something we should keep in mind. That not everything that is planted do we see the fruit of now. Nor everything that is done good with a right motive has its manifestation in this life. I don't think there's any greater delight than to do some little good in secret and have it found out sort of by accident, if you will. You know, the Lord Jesus was interested in doing that. He was always ministering to others, but he wasn't interested in promoting it. And he would say to one, listen, you just go home and live the life. Don't go around promoting it. On occasion they did, and he had to leave the territory because he knew the people weren't ready. And such opposition was raised that he had to leave. But I think this is a great principle for us, that we ought not to judge things by appearances now. In fact, as Paul writes to the Romans, he reminds them that we ought not to judge anything before the time. And we ought to be careful of this. There's a tendency to measure things by the standard of the world in which we live now, the world's standards of success, and assuming that we know what's going on. And all the time, the work of God is carried on. It was God who gave his Son. And it was the Son who said, I will build my church. That's his business. And he's doing a good job of it, and one of these days it's going to be finished. And then he's going to unroll this great scroll and let us see what he was able to do through a bunch of nobodies who just let God get all the glory. And I think that's so important to keep in mind, not to judge anything before the time. There's a second principle, I think, that's taught in the Word of God. I made reference to it earlier in 2 Peter 3:10. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And it brings before us not to invest in the wrong world. We were talking a little bit about this on the way in the car. I was saying that I had an opportunity to speak to a woman who worked for the government in the city of Washington in the immigration reading room where they keep all their legal precedent cases. And she was a poor woman who was desperate for God, and I just happened to be there, and I believe the woman was wonderfully saved. When I came out of her office, woe betides any pagan that crossed my path. I mean, I was ready. There's nothing to stir up your heart as seeing God at work in the life of an individual, and you say, well, what do you know? God can still use me. In spite of my failures and my foibles and my missed opportunities and my sinful heart, God still loves to use his people. And so I said, Lord, all the taxis in Washington, surely there must be somebody who's interested. Don't give me some boorish fellow. Give me somebody who's interested in the gospel. And so I tried to hail down three different taxis. They went scudding by, and finally the fourth one stopped. So I got in. He said, where are you going? I said, I'm going over to the International Monetary Fund. That's where I keep my extra cash. I have a friend there. We're going to have lunch together. And he said, oh, are you an economist? And I said, well, yeah, sort of. He said, what do you mean, sort of? I said, well, I tell people how to invest so they can never lose it. He said, really? I said, in fact, they don't even lose it when they die. Now he knew I was up to something now. He said, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, I'm a gospel preacher. He said, well, I'm here. I'm a Muslim. But he said, I'm studying economics. And I thought maybe you were involved in economics. But he said, you know, Christians seem to be very confused about what they believe. Could you explain to me what the gospel is? Now, it was rush hour, Washington downtown lunch hour. And we had to go from the southeast to the northwest, right across the city. And all the way across, every stoplight, little pencil out, he was writing down everything I said. What about this? What about that? Question after question after question. The Lord had prepared my heart to speak to a Muslim because just the week before, I'd been in an assembly where a fellow had invited a Muslim friend of his who had brought along the man who converted him to Islam. And they didn't come to the meeting, but they were waiting for me at the back. They were both weightlifters, two big, I mean big guys, and they were waiting for me at the back. So we had about 2 hours together, and it was a tremendous education to me. And you know how the one fellow finished? The fellow who had been invited out by his friend, you know how he finished the talk? Well, he said, I suppose there are quite a number of things that are the same about Islam and Christianity. But I guess the one thing that's different is that you have a Savior and we don't. Well, boy, he saw it, didn't he? That's the point. And so I had the privilege of pouring into this man's heart the truth of God. And I thought to myself again, God is sovereign, and he loves sinners. And we get the idea that nobody's interested. But God's still doing his work. And there are all sorts of desperate people. That woman, she thought I was a lawyer, and she was bantering with me till she found out I was a minister, and she just poured her heart out on the table, longing for someone to show a little interest. There are people like that in the town you live in, people who go to bed at night and weep their hearts out. We have a friend in the city of Toronto. She comes home from work and she sits down at her computer and she hooks up through modem to the religion board in the city of Toronto and she starts to witness to people on her computer. And they're hooked in too, you see, and they answer her back. She was typing away one day and some Jewish fellows came on and they started making terrible comments about the virgin birth of Christ and she simply typed in, you err not knowing your scriptures. Behold, this shall be a sign unto you, a virgin shall conceive. She quoted the scripture to them. Well, they signed off and another fellow came on and he started to make some snide remark and she typed in, maybe we better not continue the conversation, you don't seem to be interested. He typed back in, Don't misunderstand me. Sometimes I lie awake at night and cry, "Oh God, help me." I don't know how many thousand people saw that screen, but I know there are a lot of people in the city of Toronto and every other city whose heart cry is, "If there's a God, oh God, help me." We have the wonderful privilege of standing for the Lord Jesus and representing him in the day of his rejection. So he says, don't invest in the wrong world. Whatever you do, don't waste your life on things that are going to be burned up. But I think the third great principle is, don't wait till it's too late. The night cometh when no man can work. We only have this little window of opportunity, this little sliver we call time. We don't have much of it. If you sit down sometime and do a little exercise and calculate how much time you spend in sleep and how much time you spend eating and how much time you spend reading the newspaper and everything else, and then subtract it from the number of years of life you have left, we don't have much time, folks, do we? And the tendency is just to say, well, I'll do that later, because the enemy's intention is to keep as many urgent things on our list that it keeps us from the important things. I've got to pick up the cleaning. I've got to get the lawn cut. I've got to, well, I'm not saying don't cut your lawn, but make sure that on your list for the day you've got something important too. Because the urgent things are rarely important. It won't matter 100 years from now whether you cut the lawn or not. And the important things seem rarely urgent, do they? Reading your Bible, witnessing to a neighbor. I can always do it tomorrow. I'll never forget a young Christian who only been saved a few weeks got up at the midweek meeting one time I was visiting in Grand Rapids years ago. He got up and he said, "Folks, I want to tell you something." He said, "You know, I just been saved a couple of weeks, and I found out already that the old devil likes to tangle with us." He said, I was in my pickup truck passing my neighbor's house, and I thought, I've got to tell him what's happened to me and tell him about Christ. So he said, I pulled in the driveway, and he was out in his barn, and I went out to see him. We walked in, and I said, "Well, how are you doing?" We got talking about his health. Talked about his health for a while, then we talked about crops. He said, "We even talked about manure." We talked about all kinds of things, the weather and everything else. I got back in my truck, and I headed for home. And he said, "The Lord said to me, you didn't talk to him about me, did you?" And the devil said, "Tell him tomorrow." And I said, "No, sir, Mr. Devil." And I turned around right in the middle of the road. And I went back and pulled in. And I said to my friend, "We talked about the weather. We talked about crops. We talked about manure. We talked about everything. But the thing I came here to tell you about, and I'm going to tell you what happened to me." And he said, I told him how I got saved. You know, there are lots of things. And I'm not saying to a farmer that the weather and manure and crops and everything else isn't part of the conversation. Dear brothers and sisters, the time is short, and we've got something worth sharing with others. Now I'd like to think very briefly about three stories that the Lord Jesus told. And I dare say that if we want to know what the kingdom's like, it's probably a good thing to ask the king. Would you suggest that's a wise thing to do? We have three stories that the Lord Jesus told to illustrate the subject of rewards in the kingdom. And when Paul is writing to the church, he says that the secret of being not only ready for the judgment seat, but looking forward to it with anticipation, it is supposed to be a happy day, you know. The purpose of looking forward to it with anticipation is that every day is judgment day. And if we would thus judge, he says, in other words, if we judge every day, if we judge every dollar, if we judge every minute in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, we won't have to be afraid of it when it comes, will we? All the judging will be done. It's when we don't judge things that we're afraid of how he will judge them. So he says, you go ahead and do it now. You assess how you spend your money and your time and the things you laugh at and the way you deal with people, and you judge all of that now. and then you won't have to be afraid of the judgment. There are some who suggest that the teaching of rewards is what they call mercenary. Well, Paul didn't think so. He taught them, vigorously taught them, and so did the Lord Jesus. It is mercenary if you sell your services to fight another country's war. But it's not mercenary if you fight to defend your own country. Mercenary to sell your love on the street. It's not mercenary if you marry a young man or a young woman and reap love out of the relationship, is it? That's not mercenary. And you see, the point is that there's a direct relationship between the two. There's a direct relationship between the farmer sowing a seed and the crop he gets. Now, there's no relationship in man's rewards. Running down a cinder track and getting hot and sweaty and getting a piece of ribbon and a piece of metal have nothing to do with each other. So when God speaks about reward, he shows us that what the reward in heaven is simply the fruition of what's been sown down here. So that the Apostle Paul can say, you are our joy and crown at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. In other words, as we labored and invested in you, we will reap that benefit when we get to heaven. You know how to get your rewards to heaven? How to get your riches to heaven? Well, invest it in people who are going there. They'll take them. See? You pour your life into other people, the ones who are going to heaven, and they'll take your reward with you. They'll take your riches with you when they go. Now, the Lord Jesus told these three stories, I think, to explain the graciousness of God in his equalizing of the differences that there are among us. God is a fair God, isn't he? In fact, he's more than fair. He is merciful. And when I read a chapter like Hebrews 11, I say, what a God we have. I'm thankful. People say, well, if I were God, well, it's a good thing we weren't. But I wouldn't have thought to put Jephthah's name in there, or Samson, or Gideon, or even David. I mean, really, David, you know, you're a good fellow and some fine points, but really, I'm not sure we can include you. You've disqualified yourself. Hebrews 11 gives me a great deal of hope. But there is a God in heaven who is gracious even in the giving of gifts. We sometimes, what do they call it? Anthropomorphism, where we read onto God our own hearts, our own ways of doing things. We make God out to be like us, in other words. So people say to me, you know, your wife, she's going to get a lot of your reward. But what about all the people who pray for me and encourage me and correct me? And what about my children, you know, and my parents and my elders? And, you know, it's not like bologna. You keep slicing it off. There's not going to be anything left for me. Well, that's not the way God is. God is looking for ways to give away reward. It's like a Sunday school picnic where they bought too many gifts. And here, pretty dress. Here, honey, have one, you know. That's what God is doing. I mean, what else does it mean when it says that if you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, you'll receive a righteous man's reward? Or receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. Sometimes I'll pick up the phone and call someone in the middle of the U.S. and I'll say, listen, I've got a preacher friend coming through. He's just a young man, and he sure could use a bed overnight. Would you mind doing that? And they say, well, Jabe, he's a friend of yours. Sure, that's fine. Now, see what they did? I'm not saying I'm a righteous man or even a prophet, but on my say-so, they receive this man as become a saint. They took him in. And that dear sister who washed his socks and gave him breakfast and made up his bed for him someday will receive a preacher's reward, even though she never got up to preach. God says, I'll do that for you. Listen to this. A cup of cold, and the word water is in italics. It's not even in there. A cup of anything cold, iced tea will qualify. A cup of anything cold given in the name of a disciple to one of the least of these shall not lose its reward. You see what God's doing? You talk about bending over backwards. He's looking for a way. And don't you see, it's not command. It's not It's not law that's going to make us produce. You better do it. You know, so much preaching on the judgment seat of Christ is designed to scare people into service, isn't it? Or to shame you into service. Christ never did that. He wants to love you into it. He wants you to want to do it. And it doesn't mean that it's not hard sometimes, but it means that you'll do anything because you love him. If scaring people into it would have worked, it would have worked with the Jews. It would have worked with Saul of Tarsus, wouldn't it? Don't think you're any better than he is. He says the love of Christ constrains us. That's the only fitting motive for service. That's 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? The only fitting motive for service, the only one that he wants, is because you want to do it for him, because you love him. And that's why the whole heart of service in the Bible is to take us and show us Christ. Say, isn't he wonderful? Okay, with your heart full of Christ, you go on out there and tell others about him. If your heart's full of Christ, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if your heart is full of current events, when you open your mouth, we'll hear the newspaper. And if it's full of sports, that's what we're here. But if you're full of Christ and you open your mouth, we'll know it. And the world will know it. And that's what God wants for all of us, is to be so enamored with Christ. You see, God gave us Christ because, not because we needed him so much, although we did. He gave us Christ because Christ was the one who filled his heart and filled his heaven. And he said, he's enough for my infinite heart. I think he'll be enough for yours too. That's why. He didn't give us just the bare minimum. He gave us everything he had in Christ. And that's the message we proclaim, isn't it? That Christ is enough to fill our hearts. The first story that the Lord Jesus told was in Luke 19. And we're not going to take the time to read these passages, but you can look at them on your own. It's the story of 10 servants. The master's going away, and he entrusts to his 10 servants a pound each. 1 pound or a mina each. And I think this speaks to us of common responsibility. You know, there's a sense in which every one of us is on equal ground. You can say, well, I didn't have this and I didn't have that opportunity and all the rest. The fact is that there are some ways in which we're all equal, right? Like prayer. You don't have any disadvantage or advantage over me. We all have equal access. We don't have to wait in line, take a number. We can pray as much as we wish. And he hears us not for our much asking. He hears us for the Savior's sake. He blesses according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We're all on equal ground when it comes to the knowledge of his word and the knowledge of God, aren't we? It's a frightening thought. It's a sobering thought to realize that I have as much of God as I wish. If I want more of him, I can have him. Because it's not by intellectual attainment, it's not by university degrees that I know God. I thank thee, O Father, said the Lord Jesus. Thou hast not revealed thyself to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. That's the point, that anyone who's hungry for God can have as much of God as they wish. We're on equal ground there. And there may be some who have more difficult times than others in some way or another, but I firmly believe from the Word of God that if you were the only Christian in the world, you would have all the resources necessary to live the life. Isn't that right? God says, I've given you the indwelling Spirit. I've given you the revelation of my word. I've given you eternal life. I've given you an advocate in heaven. I've given you the riches of glory. I've given you everything you need to live the Christian life. We're on equal ground. And there's a sense in which when I stand before the Lord, I won't be able to blame my elders or my parents or my upbringing or my circumstances or my lack of ability. A pound apiece. Everybody, equal responsibility. That's the first story he tells. And what did people do with it? Well, the one who had one went and got 10. One who had one got 5. One who had one, well, he knew that the master was a hard man. And he wasn't going to take any chances. And so he buried it. Too bad. Too bad. Is he a hard man? Is God a hard master? Oh, no, he isn't. And we might be surprised at what pleases the heart of God. You know, I sometimes think, what do you give to the man who has everything? So hard to please. Well, here's one who really does have everything. Is he hard to please? Little effort, little stumbling word of testimony, it pleases the heart of God. A little effort to study and to understand the Word of God, to encourage God's people. It may be fumbling and you may be all thumbs, but God is encouraged by it. Here's an investment he's made in the people of God. He knew we'd be stupid when he saved us. He knew we'd fumble around and make mistakes. He loved us anyway, and he saved us, and he doesn't bless because of us. He didn't need the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He blesses in spite of us, doesn't he? And uses what little we put in his hand. Yip Harburg, in telling the story, imagined the little boy going home to his mother and excitedly telling what the Lord Jesus had done with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then added, do you think he does that with everything we give him? I'll say he does. And so there is a common responsibility, and we won't be able to make any excuses. Excuses we make now that sound quite fine among God's people. Well, I'm not the type, you know. Or I'll never forget dear brother John Martin, who has pioneered assemblies through Southern Ontario, and we had him to our meeting to talk about pioneer work. And during the question time, somebody said, well, what kind of a person does this, you know, knocking on doors and talking to people? And John Martin looked a bit shocked, and he said, you mean save people? He couldn't think of any other requirement, you know. He said, listen, sometimes I have young men working with me. I drop them off at various locations. I go to my section, and I sit in the car for 5 minutes to try and screw up my courage to get out of the car. But you got to do it. So you just go ahead. We are constrained by the love of Christ. It's not like, well, that's easy, okay. It's not easy. It's not easy for anybody. But, of course, we weren't God's type, were we? Good thing he saved us. Someday we shall be his type. We will not only be in heaven, we will feel at home in heaven. That's good news, isn't it? We'll be at home there with him. And at last we will be his type. We will be godly. But in the midst we wrestle with these problems, and we just find it too easy to make excuses. Remember dear brother Dave Stifler, when we were, I was supposed to be going over and speaking in Blaisdell, New York, and they had so much snow in Blaisdell, which is not unusual, but they had so much snow that they had closed the city of Buffalo down, and it was illegal to drive in the city. They'd throw you in jail if you were driving in the city because they were trying to clear the streets. So I called Dave up and I said, well, what about the meeting tonight? He said, what about it? I said, well, with a lot of snow there, eh? He said, well, you know, if we quit having meetings every time there was snow, we'd never have meetings around here. I said, well, isn't the city of Buffalo closed? He said, yeah, just take the expressway, come around the city. You don't have to come through the city. I said, well, will the people be there? He said, listen, some people use a thing like this to make an excuse, and some people use it to make an effort. When I got there, all the saints were there, people in four-wheel drive trucks going around picking up all the old ladies, and everybody was there. Thank God for people who see a challenge for what it is, an opportunity to make an effort instead of making an excuse. Enough excuses. Let's make the effort. So, common responsibility. Matthew chapter 20 tells the story of the pennies now. This is a different picture. The pounds, everybody got 1 pound each, and they did different things with it. And some, with what God has given them, they use it too much good. And others use it a little bit, and will regret in that day not having given him more. You will notice in each of these stories that God did not require anything of them that he didn't give them in the first place. You see that? God gave it to them first. And anything that I'm able to use for God, it's all for his glory because he gave it to me in the first place. I think that's a great principle to realize, and it keeps us from thinking mercenary thoughts about rewards. We won't be walking around saying, na, 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 I got more than you did. Of course not. If you go into an art gallery, you don't say, my, what clever paintings. Right? All the glory goes to the artist. And all the glory will go to the master in that day, too, that he could use a bunch of nobodies to bring such great glory to his name. So we have to recognize this, that all the glory will go to God. What's this picture of the 24 elders casting their crowns before his feet, if it isn't an expression of the fact that ultimately all the glory will go to the Lord for anything he's been able to do through us? And what we're doing now is increasing our capacity to know and love and glorify him in a day to come. The second story has to do with differing opportunities. Because, you see, there were some who went out early in the morning at 6, and some went out at 9, and some went at noon, and some went at 3, and some went an hour before closing. Why did they not go till an hour before closing? Was it because they were lazy? No, the scripture tells us it was because no one had hired them. In other words, they didn't have an opportunity yet. It's not talking about lazy people who won't work. It was talking about the fact that they hadn't had opportunity yet. Now, I was saved as a little boy. I had every encouragement. My parents prayed for me. They encouraged me in the things of God. I had a magnificent library in our home that I could use any time. Say, did you know that you'll give an account for every book you've got in your library? If you've got library, I know a lot of chapel libraries, and all they do is grow dust. You'll be held accountable for that. Some of the missionaries could tell us about these Christians who would love to have just a concordance or even the whole Bible in their language. And we've got everything, all kinds of books, and we just walk by. Someone has said that the first generation of brethren had the truth in their hearts, and the second generation had it in their heads, and the third one have it on their shelves. You've seen my Darby? Oh, did you read it? Oh, well, that's a funny one. That's a good one. That's a knee slapper. Read Darby? You know, Kelly, there they are. I'm not saying you have to read Darby, but there are lots of good books available. We could be reading and developing. If you don't read, you have no advantage over those who can't read. Right? There they are available. God will hold us accountable for that. Varying opportunities. Some are saved in the evening of life, just before they go home to heaven. Some are saved young. Some have all kinds of opportunities. Some raised in Muslim countries where they're oppressed. God will look after that. He is the righteous judge. And he tells this story that whatever the time they went to work, he will take that into account. At the end of the day, everybody was given a penny. In other words, he knew that that was all they could do. So he rewarded them as if they'd worked the whole day, because they'd worked as much as they could. They had given as much as they could. The third story is in Matthew 25, and it's the story of the talents. And in this case, one is given 5 talents, and one is given 2 talents, and one is given 1 talent. And if the first story in Luke 19 speaks of common responsibility, and in Matthew 20 about differing opportunity, then in Matthew 25 we have varied abilities. There are some 1 talent Christians. I'm not talking about talents, you understand, abilities. I'm talking about piece of money. There are some with 1 bit of ability, and some with double that, and some with 5 times that. But the master didn't expect the 5-talent servant to come up with 500 talents. He wasn't unreasonable, nor did he expect the 1 to come up with as much as the 5. But he did expect the 5 to use all 5, and he expected the 1 to use the 1 that he had. So God is calling us to realize that we all have different abilities, and there are some 1-talent Christians who aren't going to do anything because they're only 1-talent Christians. And I dare say that the assemblies of God's people in North America are going downhill in many areas, in many geographical areas, because they want only the 5-talent types to do all the work. And if I can't be a 5-talent Christian with in the limelight, well, I just won't do anything. The work will never get done with a few professionals doing the whole thing. God gave the Great Commission to all of us, and he expects all of us to do what we can by the grace of God. So he calls us to recognize that there are different abilities, but that all of us are accountable not for what we can't do, but for what we can do. There's a day coming when we shall stand before the Lord. We must distinguish between the kingdom and the Father's house. At the Father's house, we are not accepted on the basis of performance, please. I hope your children are not accepted in their homes on the basis of performance. They're accepted on the basis of relationship. and every one shall have praise of God. That's why some Christians go home early, because he invested a certain amount in us when we got saved, and if we're wasting it, he'll take us home before we waste it all, so we'll have something left to praise us for. He'll see to that. Every one shall have praise of God. You'll find some way to do it. But how much better to take what we have and invest it for the glory of God and anticipate that day with joy. When we see things burn at the judgment seat, and there will be a fire, we ought not to minimize that. We will be so glad to see it burn. Can you imagine how bad things done for self-glory will look in the light of the great glory of Christ? We'll be glad. Oh, we'll wish we'd done them for his glory. But we'll be glad they're gone. They don't deserve to be there. They'll be so tawdry, so cheap, won't they? But now's the time. In the light of the love of the Lord Jesus, brethren, not an obligation, not a pressure, not the sense of duty so much, but simply out of the love of Christ. When Paul encourages the saints to give, he leaves them with this very potent hint. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Isn't that enough to motivate us? Not even the need of God's people, but the love of Christ. We need to spend time at the cross, don't we? And see how much he loved us. And then there isn't anything we won't do for him. Whatever it costs, we'll be willing to do it. And leave the results with him. And look forward to that day when we will have the privilege of giving back to him what he rightfully deserved. Whatever he's been able to do through these vessels. The treasure in the vessel. For the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now shall we pray. O mighty God, we marvel that in thy grace thou hast ever found a place for us, not only in thy home and in thy heart, but in thy kingdom, that we could ever serve thee, that we could be workers together with God. What a wonderful thing this is. And we say to ourselves, here's the God who just said, let there be light, and there was. Who spoke the word and it was done. And we fumble around and take forever to get the job done. And yet God says, I want to work with you. Indeed, says the psalmist, the Lord is my helper. A wonderful thing that we could be helpers of God. Just to be a helper would be wonderful, but to hear God saying, I'll be your helper, it makes us ashamed that we would ever excuse ourselves and say, well, I can't do this. God has laid it on my heart, but I can't do it. When God is standing by saying, well, I'll help you, I'm your helper, we don't have the audacity to say, well, we can't do it together either. We know that thou canst do it. So, O God, whatever has been laid on our heart this weekend, the areas that we know we ought to be busy in, and the areas we know we ought to give up being busy in because they're sapping our energies, give us the courage and the longing to love the Lord Jesus in practical ways by serving him. We know that our love is cheap and empty if all it is talk, if it's just singing and preaching. We want to live that love by practical expressions. We remember as Dorcas passed into thy presence that the people were able to come and spread out on the bed the evidences of her love. Oh God, may it be true of us that when we're taken home to heaven, there will be evidence that we love the Lord Jesus enough to do good to those as we had opportunity. We give thee our heartfelt thanks for this time together. These are not fairy tales we speak about. This is really going to happen. And we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will get the glory he deserves. And we commend ourselves to thee as the servants of the Lord Jesus, that thou wilt empower us and inspire us and illuminate us and encourage us in the things that please thy heart. We ask in the Savior's name.